And now will you please stand for the reading of God's word today. Our sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 38. Before we read, let us pray. Lord God, we come now to quiet ourselves and attend upon your word, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his servant Luke. Pray, God, that you would bless this holy ordinance, be received in faith and love, and that what we find that you give us here would be for our good. Such things, Lord God, as we can understand, grant that we may. And such things as are not yet for us to understand, give us patience and humility to accept it is so. And guide us into all truth, as you promised by your Spirit to guide your disciples in the age of the gospel. All this we do pray, trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Amen. So Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34, hear now the word of God. Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So we return this morning, one last time, to Christ's Olivet Discourse. And that means the subject of eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. And so eschatology is, I remind you, the branch of Christian theology dealing with what the Bible says about the last days, and the events leading up to the end of the world. So in returning then to this challenging subject, I ask myself this question, which is, why is eschatology so difficult? Because it is difficult, and notoriously difficult, in ways that other branches of Christian theology are not so difficult. Well, the difficulty that we have with eschatology, I think, is due to the fact that the language of biblical eschatology does not lend itself to certainty. The language of biblical eschatology, the language in here, does not lend itself to certainty. In other words, in the Bible, when God talks to us about the end times, he does so in such a way that it's not possible for us to be sure that we know what he means. I would point out this is not always the case with God. Thou shalt not steal. Pretty clear. No one who heard God at Mount Sinai left scratching his head, wondering what the Lord was talking about. But in showing us things to come at the world's end, the God of the Bible says things like this: "The moon shall turn into blood." Now, what does that mean? Should we take that literally? Should we understand that as the world's end approaches, the moon will actually turn into blood, as the waters of the Nile turn to blood in the time of Moses? That seems far-fetched, but not impossible, I suppose. Or should we interpret God's words about the moon metaphorically? Maybe he means only that the moon will have a reddish color in those days, like the color of blood. We do see something like that happen to the moon when there's a total lunar eclipse. And some people have called this the blood moon. Is that all that God means when he speaks of this in the Bible? That one of the signs of the end of the world will be a total lunar eclipse. Or, there's another option, should we understand God's words about the moon symbolically? In the opening scene of the book of Revelation, you see Jesus holding something in his right hand. And we look and we see seven stars in the right hand of Jesus. And there Jesus himself says that those stars are not stars, but rather they are symbols of angels, specifically the angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor. So we know that in eschatology, the God of the Bible does sometimes communicate to us via symbols drawn from the elements of this world, including the sky. So when God speaks elsewhere of the moon turning into blood in the last days, and also in the same places speaking of the sun growing dark, and stars falling from their constellations, maybe he's not really talking about these heavenly bodies at all. Maybe this shaking of the powers of heaven is symbolic of some more abstract idea, which will characterize the last days, such as God in his wrath withdrawing his hand of restraint that has held back the powers of darkness so that they should be released in the day of Antichrist to come. Then the world would grow very dark, certainly, and the powers of the heavens be shaken. So take your pick of any or of these or some other explanation that you propose and argue it until you're blue in the face. And still, you will never argue your way to a real certainty about what God means when he says that in the last days the moon will turn into blood. We'll see what it means when it happens. But until then, I don't think we can really be sure. And there's lots of that kind of language in biblical eschatology. Lots of it. And because of that, I would say, therefore, that the most grievous fault of the theologian who undertakes to understand the eschatology of the Bible is not his failing to arrive at certainty about the meaning of God's words, but in his expecting and even insisting upon a certainty about them which the words themselves do not allow. So is biblical eschatology awash then? Vivid and impressive perhaps, but without any discernible meaning to make us wiser or in any way better prepared to meet what is coming as the world comes to its end? And I answer, not at all. And this is especially so when we come to the practical application of the eschatology of the Bible, as we do now. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36, which is Christ's conclusion to the Olivet Discourse, this is the practical application. I assure you, there is a point to God's lessons on the last days, and we always come to that point usually in the conclusion of the lesson, and so we do here. And as we do, you'll feel the uncertain language of apocalyptic visions being laid aside as God once more speaks to us with the unmistakable clarity of Mount Sinai. So what is the practical point of all that Christ has shown us in the Olivet Discourse about the end of the world? It is this: that as Christ's disciples, we should live each day of our lives in this world as we would hope to be found living them if Christ should return today. As Christ's disciples, we should live each day of our lives in this world as we would hope to be found living them if Christ should return to the world today. That is, in the final analysis, the wisest policy. As Christian faith, well instructed in biblical eschatology, should see. It is a policy by which we, as Christ's disciples in this world, can be best prepared to meet what is coming, whatever and whenever that might be. The concluding point of Christ's Olivet Discourse is made in verses 34 through 36, as I've said, and it may be reduced to two things. First, a warning, and then secondly, Christ's wise counsel. First, the warning. It is this: in view of all that the Lord has shown us in the Olivet Discourse about the last days, the disciple of Jesus Christ should beware of allowing himself to come weighed down by worldliness. The disciple of Jesus Christ should beware of allowing himself to become weighed down by worldliness. But take heed, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 34. So that's a clear warning, some lurking danger. Stay alert to that danger. Guard yourself against it. That's Jesus' meaning. And as we look further to try to understand just what Jesus means, we see that this warning is not really about any of the things or people that the Lord has described in the Olivet Discourse. Christ's warning to his disciples here is not a warning about cult leaders or earthquakes or pestilences, or wars. It's not a warning about traitorous friends, or magistrates, or armies. Why not? Why not warn us about those things? Well, because there's nothing we can do about these things and these people and the role that they are destined to play in the last days. We can't stop what is coming as the world comes to its end. We can't stop the moon from turning into blood. We don't even know what it means. We've come to the practical application of this lesson on eschatology. And for a point to be practical, there must be something to be done. And there's nothing to do, because nothing we can do about all of this that Jesus has shown us, whatever it may mean. So what can we do? What lurking danger is that to which we might actually address ourselves and stop something from happening that might otherwise happen? Look again at what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, take heed to yourselves. Of course, with the world coming to its end, the real danger that lurks, against which I must be on my guard, is not the danger without, but the danger within. Such an important point in biblical eschatology. Even, I would say, the practical point of it. Which if you don't get, then you don't really get any of it. You can't stop the Antichrist, Christian, when Almighty God withdraws his hand of restraint to allow the powers of darkness to have their appointed day. No one can or will. But you can, perhaps, stop yourselves from slowly slipping into a weakened and unwary spiritual state and be taken in by the beast when he comes. So looking again at verse 34, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down." So the picture here is of a heart carrying a heavy burden that hinders that heart, like a man bent under the weight of some heavy load that's been laid on his shoulders. In view of the things that Christ has shown us that are to come in the last days, none of our hearts, Christians, can afford to carry around this incapacitating burden, however such a weight might come to be assumed. So what is the unhappy heart's burden about which Jesus warns his disciples as he comes to the practical point of this lesson on eschatology? You see it. That burden is, in a word, worldliness. And worldliness in one of two forms. First, the burden of worldliness might come to be borne by your hearts if you foolishly adopt a party lifestyle. A party lifestyle. So Jesus says in verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness," that is, the party life. That's what those words mean. What better way to be lighthearted, people think, and to have a drink and have some fun? And the more one drinks, and the more parties he attends, and the more lighthearted, and the better off he'll be, right? Not at all. You may try such a lifestyle to take your mind off your troubles in this world, but Christ warns you it will take your mind off more than your troubles, and that's the problem. Carousing and drunkenness will take your mind off of God, too. And off of the brevity of life, and the lightning stroke of death, and the sober scene of the final judgment, and the eternal fates of heaven and hell. Or you'll be having so much fun in the world, perhaps, that you may become completely unmindful that this world is coming to its end, and hope that it never dies, that the party never ends. I'm reminded here of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world," John says, "is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So friends, the party lifestyle, which is so glamorized in our public discourse and amusements and so forth, that same lifestyle is fraught with sinful pleasure. And so the light-hearted drunkard, if he's pleased with his drink and pleased with his friends, doesn't want to think of God or go to church or be reminded of all the sacrifice of Calvary, for such sober remembrances spoil the party. And in this way is the heart weighed down, Jesus says, bound as if by a chain to the love, the carousing and drunkenness that's going on down here. Now, secondly, the burden of worldliness might come to be borne by your hearts also if you foolishly adopted not a party lifestyle, but a secular outlook. A secular outlook. Again in verse 34, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now that last phrase is similar to the one used by Jesus in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14, in describing the seed that fell among thorns. So that, remember, was the tale of the man who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, but permits its fruit-bearing power to be choked out by, quote, the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, end quote. So as we consider the meaning of this phrase, the cares of this life, as something unfortunate, something to take heed of, we need to take into consideration all that the Bible says about this life and the Christian attitude towards it, and not think that it is somehow pious and right not to care one whit about this life and what happens to it or what we or others do in it. Obviously, that would be to take a mere phrase too far. But the point that Jesus seems to be making here is in the parable of the sower, is that his disciples must not allow themselves to begin to care about this life as one would care about it and the things in it if it were the only life to be had. And its potential, boundless. Our Christian eschatology teaches us plainly enough that that is not at all the case. Our time here is limited. Our remaining days are sure to be full of trouble. And there's a far greater life than this one to look forward to and be concerned about. And that other life ought to be our greatest concern in this life. Secularism is the idea that the only life that we can be sure of is the one of the here and now. And therefore, we ought to live for it and hold nothing back. That's secularism in a nutshell. So there's a certain sort of single-minded and wholehearted investment in the things of this world that follows from that secular outlook. And from the perspective of Christian eschatology, that is undoubtedly to care too much about it, or at least to care about it in all the wrong way. You remember perhaps all of the dismayed, the crushed merchants wailing, grieving the demise of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Well, all those merchants represent all that ill-fated care about this world and its intercourse. Again, to the heart, such care is a burden, the burden of worldliness weighing it down. And Jesus warns that it is not the state in which you want to be found when the world comes to its end. And that end will come, Jesus warns his disciples in verse 34, and could come upon us all rather unexpectedly. Verse 34 again. Jesus says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So the day which Jesus describes here as a sudden, surprising, global catastrophe is most obviously a reference to the day of the Lord. A still future final judgment of the world to which the Bible refers in many places in precisely these same terms. In the Olivet Discourse, it's represented in verse 27 by the appearing of the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory, presumably to execute the final judgment. And before its coming, Jesus has said there will be signs in the last days that this day is near. So he said in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And yet for all these signs, it sounds very difficult to miss these signs, doesn't it? Yet for all these signs of approaching darkness and all the dread that apparently everyone shall feel in these dark days, yet so many people, apparently, their hearts being weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, will interpret these signs as meaning something, anything other than that the return of Jesus Christ is nigh. And so whatever the response to it will be, it will not be repentant. And so the Son of Man appearing shall surprise them totally, and he shall suddenly fall upon them like a thief in the night, and they shall not escape. Their wicked world, which they love, shall perish in a moment, and they in their worldliness shall perish with it. Countless souls going down in the flames of divine wrath against all the wickedness here, that shall melt the elements of the cosmos with a great noise and fervent heat. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, but on a cosmic scale. That's the cost of worldliness. Jesus warned his disciples as he stood with him on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, which itself would go down in flames in the year 70 AD. So he warns, take heed to yourselves. That however it should happen, however thoughtlessly, however carelessly, your hearts not become burdened in time, which that which shall weigh them down with a sickly love for and attachment to this world, and you too be woefully oblivious to the signs, when suddenly I come in my great day and this world comes to its end. That's the warning, and I think that's pretty clear. And then secondly, ask for Christ's wise counsel, which is the other part. His counsel to his disciples at the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, it amounts to this. To avoid then this danger about which you've been warned, you, Christians, would do well to adopt the daily habit of watchful prayer in your lives. A daily habit of watchful prayer in your lives. Watch, therefore, Jesus says in verse 36, and pray always. How many times does the Bible say that? Pray continuously, without ceasing. Hear Jesus. Pray always. Watch, therefore, and pray always. It's so clear, isn't it? That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. All the lessons of eschatology in the Bible, whether those of the Old Testament prophets, or of the parables of Jesus, or the letters of the apostles Paul and Peter, or the book of Revelation, all of them, for all the uncertainty that remains about what they mean, include a practical application. And the practical application of biblical eschatology is both consistent and clear, even when other aspects of eschatology are not clear. What is to be done in heeding ourselves? What can we do as Christ's disciples in the here and now that our hearts should not become weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life? And the day of the Lord come upon us unexpectedly, as it will come upon so many as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. You might say, well, I won't go to parties, and I just won't care about this life. It's not enough. You will go to them. You will care about it. You have to do something more. Positively, verse Jesus says, watch. The Greek word here signifies staying awake. As a sentry must stay awake through the dark hours of his night watch. Don't let yourself fall asleep. Keep your eyes open. Stay alert. Clearly, this is its own metaphor. And in spiritual matters, it indicates remaining mindful in one's life of all those things that God teaches us about and promises to us in the Bible. This is what you're staying alert to This is what you're looking up from as you're keeping your watch. The Bible. Don't forget about those things while you live. Don't so live as to let yourself forget about them. Watch. Remember, this is practical application. So there's something here to do. While the world and the worldly go on, ever unmindful of the things of the Spirit of God, you must adopt the spiritual disciplines in your daily life that will bring these very things of the Spirit of God continually to your mind. Read the Bible every day. Meditate upon God's Word. Think about what it means. Converse about it with other Christians. And come to church on Sundays and give your mind's attention to the preaching of the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neglect these habits, and that's what they must become to endure for a lifetime. Habits, daily habits that are practiced. Neglect these habits of Christian discipleship, and one way or another, the world will draw you into its lifestyle and its outlook on life, and you too will become heavy-hearted and sleepy-headed, and perhaps only awaken to the kingdom of God when suddenly it comes upon you. So Jesus' counsel is watch. And secondly, Jesus advises in the same breath, pray. Watch and pray always, he says. Pray. That's its own distinct activity. Its own distinct spiritual discipline. Watch and pray. Turn to God. Address yourself to Him. Don't merely think of God in the abstract as a theoretical concept. You're not a mere theologian. You're a Christian. You're a child of God by grace. Address yourself to Him every day. As a matter of the practical application of the lessons of eschatology in the Bible, call upon your God in your life while you live. Do you dread what you've been shown is coming in the last days? What do you do about that? Look to God for your salvation. Cry out to Him. Confess your sins to Him. When you sin, receive His Son. His Son, as you pray. Lay hold of God's promises to you in Christ Jesus, and therein have hope. In doing so, Christian, you're not stopping earthquakes. That's not the prayer. God, please stop the earthquakes. You're not stopping wars. You can't stop them. You're not overthrowing cults or escaping persecutions. You're not changing anything about what Christ has shown us of the last days. For as the Bible says, these things must come to pass. But when you pray, you are undoubtedly changing your orientation from worldliness and the anxieties of the worldly minded to godliness. And the comforts of the spiritual minded. From indifferent obliviousness to the things of the Spirit of God to an awakened sense that there is more life in the blood of Jesus than in all the parties and investment portfolios in the world. So, as our study of the Olivet Discourse now comes to its conclusion, and it does, I find it makes perfect sense. Though not in the way in which I thought it might make perfect sense. There is here again lots that is uncertain. I'm just being honest. The chronology, timeline is hopelessly flexible. So you could fit all these events into a single generation, I suppose, or just as plausibly you could stretch them out like an accordion to span the countless generations of an entire age. Of course, the big question about when to expect the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world is never answered, not here in the Olivet Discourse or any other passage in the Bible, for that matter. So that's a mystery. And the so-called signs of the second coming, for which we're to be watching, well, they're susceptible to a multitude of interpretations, depending on how literally or figuratively you choose to take God's words. I have no doubt that the moon will turn to blood in the last days. I have no certainty whatsoever that I know what that means, or will know until it happens. And yet, for all that uncertainty, I still find that the Olivet Discourse, it's the same for the book of Revelation, that it works. In that it leads me quite powerfully to the conviction that Christ's warning here is very much worth taking seriously. And that his counsels to his disciples is, in fact, the wisest course that I or any of us could possibly take in life. What I've been shown in the last days here is vivid and impressive, and for all that I don't understand about it, this much seems pretty clear. People presume far too much in presuming that this world is just going to go on forever, if that's what they think. And for many, its end is a lot closer than they care to believe. What remains of it is not going to be some progressive paradise where all the world's problems are finally solved by the scientists. But troubles will abound in our future as they have in our past, with plenty of sin and suffering to make misery a regular feature in this sad life. Human society, for all its hubris, of course, will still have its wild parties and act like there's nothing wrong, and it will give its grand parades, complete with all the lofty rhetoric about how important this all is that we're doing down here, and lots of people will be all about that. I mean, all about it. And many of these people, thinking to never see Jesus Christ in this world again, won't give him another thought. But as we've seen, they will see him again, as they've never seen him before. And when they do, they will grieve his coming. But then it will be too late for them, and they'll know it. As for the church, it will continue to be sneered at, persecuted, and infiltrated by people who don't understand it and want to make something else of it other than what it really is. And yet still somehow, by the grace of God, the gospel will be preached here right to the very end, and so there shall be hope for the nations right to the very end. And, importantly, God will win. Of course he'll win, and evil will lose, and Christ the Son will be Lord of all, openly and for all eternity, and his beloved disciples will be forever glad that they served him here, whatever the cost of that might have been, while others who despised and rejected Jesus Christ in their days will wish they had not. And therefore, I don't really care what's going on around me in this world while I live. It doesn't change certain basic convictions. It doesn't matter how confused and chaotic it gets, how cultish, how apostate or dangerous, whether it glimmers or grows dark or somehow does both at once, whatever. For my part, I'm definitely not going to live for this world in view of what I've been shown about its end. And I'm definitely going to remain wary of its parties and its parades while I live, and not get caught up in either. And I'm definitely not going to stop being a religious man and watching, praying to my God, even if no one else around me seems to be watching and praying anymore. And as I'm reading the Bible as the Word of God in my life, which I mean to do every day of it, I'm going to be continually asking myself this question: does Jesus want me to do this? And if the answer is yes, if the answer here is yes, Jesus does want you to do that, then that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it every day, so that no matter when he should come, he should find me being faithful when he does. Does the Bible teach me that I should be faithful to my wife, to love her, to nourish and to cherish her, and to love my children, and to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Does the Bible indicate to me that that's what Jesus wants me to do? It does. So that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it every day. Does the Bible indicate to me as a Christian man that I ought to fulfill my calling, that I ought to have some sort of lawful calling and do honest work and be productive in my life and serve the Lord that way? It does say that, doesn't it? So that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it every day. Does the Bible indicate to me that I should be a member of a church? That I, that none of us should assemble, should forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more so as we see the day approaching? But that we should be together as Christians on the Lord's Day to worship our God and to encourage and to exhort one another. Does the Bible indicate that? It does, doesn't it? So that's what I'm going to do. See, it's not hard eschatology. It's easy, really, if you understand the point of it. And it's a very practical point. And you don't have to figure out exactly what it means for the moon to turn to blood to get the point, you see? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to me? Then I think we're done. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and all that you've shown to us in your word about the last days. As we come to the practical application of this important branch of Christian theology, we ask you, Lord, to help us to understand and, more importantly, to do the things which has been impressed upon us we must do while we live. We thank you for your guidance. We ask now the blessing of your Holy Spirit in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As our hymn of response today, please turn with me in your hymnals to number 396. Which is "Come, My Soul, Thou Must Be Waking." Number 396, and let us stand together as we sing.